So we're going to look into the scriptures this morning. And before we do that, let's just open with a word of prayer, could we? Dear God, thank you for this morning. And Lord, thank you for each person that's here. And we pray, Father, that as we bow our hearts and our minds before you right now to look into the scriptures, we pray that we might hear you speaking to us, both individually and collectively. Open our hearts to your word and give us the will to respond in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. A recent article in the San Jose Mercury talked about the widow of Ray Kroc, the founder of McDonald's. You might have read yourself that Mrs. Kroc left over $1 billion to the Salvation Army, an organization dedicated to helping the poor of our society. And the size of that gift is really amazing, especially when you consider the way that organization started over 130 years ago. William Booth was really in a quandary. Booth felt like his life lacked purpose and vision. His wife, Catherine, was a very well-known Bible study teacher in London. And William accompanied her to a Bible study in downtown London that she was teaching. During that Bible study, he decided to take a stroll through the slums of London's East End. As he did that, William noticed that every fifth building or so was a pub, a bar. He also noticed that every single one of those bars had steps at the counter just so small children could climb up to the bar and order an alcoholic beverage. That night, after he took that walk through London's East End, he came back and he said this to his wife, Catherine: "I seem to hear a voice sounding in my ears. Where can you go and find such heathen as these? And where is there so great a need for your labors? Darling," he said, "I have found my destiny." Later that year, in 1865, the Booths opened what they called the Christian Mission in London's slums. And their vision, their purpose, was to reach the so-called down-and-outers of London that other Christians had been ignoring. That simple vision, 130-plus years ago, later grew into the Salvation Army, which now ministers through 3 million members in 91 countries. And that gift that Mrs. Kroc gave is going to be used to build youth centers all over the nation for underprivileged kids to benefit from. But what strikes me about that story is that we can't underestimate the power of a clear sense of purpose. The power of having a vision for what God wants to do with your life. Individuals need purpose. But you know, churches need purpose and vision as well. Chuck Swindoll says this: "Vision is essential for survival. It's spawned by faith, sustained by hope, sparked by imagination, and strengthened by enthusiasm. It's greater than sight, deeper than a dream, broader than an idea. Vision encompasses vast vistas outside the realm of the predictable, the safe, and the expected. No wonder we perish without it." Several years ago, the elders sat down and we developed a purpose or vision statement for Central Peninsula Church. We worked hard on it. We think a lot about that. And you can find that vision, that mission statement, printed on the front of your elders' report flyer. Here's what it says. It says, "The purpose of Central Peninsula Church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ who worship God's person, obey God's word, love God's people, and share God's grace." We're committed as ever to that vision, to that purpose. As a matter of fact, I would even tell you that vision, that purpose will never, ever change. We spent a lot of time, especially this past year, thinking and really even dreaming about what CPC might look like, say, 10 years from now, in light of that purpose. For instance, what would happen if God allowed CPC to make 5,000 new disciples of Jesus Christ in the next 10 years? Each one of whom was a passionate worshiper of God, devoted to the Scriptures, committed to God's people, and eager to share the grace of God with a lost world. Wouldn't that be something? I mean, we'd have to have a new church building. We'd have to build a third and fourth deck on the parking garage. Boy, the neighbors would love that. It's not going to happen, trust me. But you know what? We'd have to go start a new church, wouldn't we? We'd have to think about starting a church up in San Bruno or down in San Carlos or over in Half Moon Bay or maybe in Castro Valley. We'd have to do something like that. We'd have to hire more pastors. There's a lot of things we'd have to do. Now, for the past several months, we've been studying Paul's second letter to Timothy. Remember, Paul knew that soon he would be executed. And so this letter is kind of a last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. And this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to take, in summary, a kind of bird's eye view of Paul's last will and testament. I want us to take a macro look at it. And what I want us to do is ask the question, what do we learn about our purpose? What do we learn about our vision from 2 Timothy? How can 2 Timothy help inform and direct and possibly even redirect us in this mission statement that we have? If you look at our purpose statement, our mission statement, you can see that it breaks down into four areas, four priorities we call them. The priority of God's person, of God's word or the scriptures, the priority of God's people or fellowship, and then the priority of God's plan or outreach. Now, let's talk about each one of those and see what 2 Timothy has to say. When we talk about the priority of God's person, we're talking about worship. And when we talk about worship, we're talking about a lot more than just showing up on Sunday for an hour and a half and singing a few songs and praying a few prayers, putting a little money in the basket. That we're talking really about offering our whole life to Him. And this is what 2 Timothy teaches us. Worship starts with recognizing God's infinite worth. As a matter of fact, if you look back at chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, you'll see that Paul started that letter by thanking God. He says he serves God with a clear conscience. And he thanks God as he remembers Timothy. He says in his prayers night and day. It's very evident that Paul worshiped God not just on Sundays, but he personally worshiped the Lord every single day, even night and day. He bowed before the Father. He thanked God. He prayed. He was a passionate, personal worshiper. Later in the same chapter, Paul describes this infinite worth of God. And look what he says in verse 9. He says, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Who is this God that we worship? What has He done? Why should we lavish heartfelt praise upon Him? Why should we bow in humble gratitude to God? Well, Paul tells us in these verses, because He is a God who has saved us. He's rescued us. He is a God who has called us to with a holy calling. And He does this not because of who we are or anything that we've done, but out of His own purpose and grace. Paul says that purpose has encompassed all of eternity. So he prepared this like a lavish meal is prepared for guests who have not yet arrived. God prepared all this for us before we were even created. Before we even entered the scene, he created it all for us. And that purpose was made plain through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. That's what God is like. And through Jesus, God defeated death. And he brought life into reality. So worship begins by seeing that infinite worth of God in who he is and what he's done. And worship really is a response to that. It's like jumping from your seat when you see a baseball fly off the bat of Barry Bonds and head for McCovey Cove. It involves everything you have. Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things." For what reason? Why would possibly endure all things? He tells us, "Because I know whom I have believed." He doesn't say, "I know what I have believed." Paul knew what he believed, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I know when I believed." Paul knew that day on the Damascus Road. He remembered. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I know how much I believe." Paul had great faith. That's not what he says. He says, "I know whom I have believed. I know him. I know this God. I have a relationship with a person who is my heavenly Father." And because of who God is, because of the infinite worth and great reliability of his God, because of that, Paul says, he is able to guard the deposit that I give to him. What's that deposit? It's his life. It's his ministry. It's his work. He says, "I am making that investment with God. And I trust that on the great day when I see him face to face, he will make good on that investment. Because I know whom I have believed." That's worship, folks. It's offering all that you are every day, both personally and corporately, to him. And you know what? That'll never change at CPC. We will always be committed to worship. 10 years from now, you won't be able to come and say, "Oh, we're not really into the worship thing anymore." No, we're committed to worship. Now, one of the things Jesus told us about worship is that we must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship him in spirit means to worship him from your heart. It means that you don't have to go to some kind of like formal temple to worship him. You are the temple. You are the sanctuary. So you worship him from your heart now because the Spirit of God dwells in this temple. And yet, we also worship him in truth. What does that really mean? How do we do that? To worship God in truth means to worship him with an accurate view of who he is. That's what it means. How do we get that, though? There's only one place. You get that from the Bible. You get that from the Word of God. So our second priority is that of the Scriptures, that of his Word. And you can't read very far into 2 Timothy without seeing that this was a major passion of Paul's. Remember, the church where Timothy was serving was just swarming with false teachers. And that's why in chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure or the good deposit which has been entrusted to you." So we make a deposit with God, our life, our ministry, but yet God has also made a deposit with us. It's a treasure. It's precious. It mustn't be lost. It needs to be protected from thieves. And Paul is talking about the truth of the gospel. That's the deposit he makes with us. It's It's that truth which is contained in the 66 books of the Bible. And that's why Paul could say in chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully equipped, adequate for every good work. These words of the Scripture have been breathed out by God. It's an amazing thought. That they're designed to reveal to us what is true, what is real, what's true about God, what's true about ourselves, what's true about the world in which we live, what's true about how He wants us to walk. For Timothy, as for every servant of God, the Word of God was his toolbox. Besides obeying it himself, there were two things that he was to do with his toolbox. First of all, he was to study it, and in doing so, handle it accurately. In chapter 2, verse 15, Paul talked to Timothy about this, and he said, Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And what does that mean? Look at the next line. Handling accurately the word of truth. That's what it means. That's what it means. So it's not enough, Timothy, just to read it. It's not enough for, you know, some book just to have lots of Bible verses in it. No, you have to cut it straight. You have to handle it accurately. You have to be careful with it like a surgeon doing surgery. That's what he says. Recently, I began reading Rick Warren's best-selling Christian book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And let me just say, before I say what I'm going to say, let me just say that I think Rick Warren's great. I mean, God's used that guy. What a great church Saddleback Church is. And I have a lot of respect for him. And there's a lot of things about that book that are very, very helpful. And I know have had a big impact on a lot of Christians. So let me just say that. Now, having said that, let me say this. The more and more I read it, the more I personally became pretty uncomfortable with the way he used Scripture. Because what I found him doing was something that we call proof texting, where every point he wanted to make, he would prove it with a Bible verse. And yet, oftentimes, I'm afraid those verses were taken out of their original context and thus misunderstood. And oftentimes, he specifically chose translations of the Bible that would prove his particular point. And as much as I respect Rick Warren, and as much as I think that that book can really help us in a lot of ways, that's not cutting it straight. That's not handling it accurately. And you know, you can go to a lot of churches. You can go, I have to tell you, you can even go to some cults, and they'll quote the Bible. I mean, that's not a big deal. I mean, as we grow in maturity, we want to be able to cut it straight. We want to be able to handle it accurately. So that's a priority of ours. The reason why you want to be able to cut it straight is because the second thing Timothy was to do after he studied it was to preach it. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, preach the word. And so if Timothy did not cut it straight, he would be in danger of preaching something that God did not intend to say. And that potentially could be disastrous for the flock. And ultimately, that's what matters, the flock. That's what matters, people. God cares about His people. God cares about His flock. So our third priority is the priority of God's people. And that priority, again, is all over this letter. That priority encompasses our conviction. As Bob said earlier, that the work of the ministry is not to be done by paid professionals in a church. The clergy, as we call them. I hate that word. Don't ever call me clergy. Don't ever give me a, a clergy parking lot. Oh, my gosh, you know. My son always says after church, "Dad, why do we got to park way down there? Why don't they give you a parking space, man?" I said, I don't know, but... I don't know where I was, but... But you know, when Paul tells Timothy in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "Rekindle the gift of God which is in you." Kindle afresh the gift of God. He could have been talking to each and every one of us, not just clergy. We've all been gifted by the Holy Spirit to do the work of the ministry. And so we don't want to hire people to do the work of the ministry. We want to hire people who are uniquely gifted to equip others to do the work of the ministry. See? There's a big difference there. In 2 Timothy, you see God's saints, God's people, doing the work of the ministry in action. In chapter 1, for instance, Paul reported to Timothy about the services of a man named Onesiphorus. Remember him? Chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Onesiphorus's willingness to hunt through the nooks and crannies of Rome to find the little imprisoned Paul deep in some dungeon refreshed Paul. Notice the word play in verse 17. Paul says, "Onesiphorus found me." While in verse 18 he says, "May he find mercy from the Lord on that day." It's mercy for the merciful. In the day of judgment, Paul reminds us it will be the small acts of kindness. It will be the forgotten expressions of mercy, forgotten even by those who did them, that will be rewarded by the Lord. And we do those things, though, because, at least in part, of our commitment to God's people. Now, I know we can always do better, believe me, as a church. But I'm really proud of the way this church cares for one another. I'm really proud of all the things that happen between Sundays, all the seemingly small, oftentimes forgotten expressions of kindness that go on between this body. It happens every week. Not a week goes by at CPC that a meal is not prepared, a check is not written, a hurting person is not visited, or some act of kindness is done for someone in need. Happens all the time. Praise God. That's God's people devoted to one another in love. And that's what we want to be about. Jesus told us, of course, that when we live like that, when we love one another like that, something else will happen. He says the world will take notice. And this brings us to the last priority. The priority of God's plan. Outreach. Evangelism. Holding forth the good news before a lost world. God's plan is to give every person an opportunity to hear and respond to the good news that God sent His Son into the world. His purpose was to provide a way through His death on the cross for us to be forgiven and redeemed and justified, and through His resurrection for us to be made into new creatures, for us to have a chance to be different. Isn't that what you want? A chance to change. It's because of the resurrection that you and I can change. And not only that, a chance to live with God forever and ever. We know that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. We know that Paul would soon pay the ultimate price. Why would he do that? Why was he there? He told us, by the way, in chapter 2, verse 10, he said, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Paul was willing to endure hardship because he was convinced that God was calling a people for his own possession. He was calling to himself a chosen people, much like Israel was a chosen nation before Christ. He was making a new people made up of Jews and Gentiles. And Paul was convinced that in order for them to receive salvation, they would have to believe the gospel. And in order for them to believe the gospel, they would have to hear the gospel. And in order for them to hear the gospel, someone would have to proclaim the gospel with them. That's how it works. That's how it worked then. That's how it works now. So even when Paul stands before Emperor Nero and no one else is there for him, he looks around and all his friends are deserted, Paul could still say in chapter 4, verse 17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." I love that verse. When everybody else exits, Christ enters. And he stands with us. And he supports us. And then Paul says, "He did that so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles, all the nations might hear." So, not just Paul's little community, but all the nations might hear. When I was in Albania, recently I met a Turkish guy. Maybe I told you this. If I did, I'm sorry. I met a Turkish guy, and he told me that in Turkey there are 75 million people, and there are 2,000 known believers. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's one of the places that we want to see the gospel proclaimed. That all the nations, even the Turks, everyone might hear the gospel. We don't exist for ourselves. And we're not some kind of religious country club that exists for the benefit of the members. Yeah, you got to pay your dues, but you know what? You get a lot too. It's a cool place. It's not what it's about. It's not about us. We're the body of Christ, walking through the world as Jesus did, teaching, healing, helping, being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ to a broken, broken, lost world. That's our calling. God keeps us here and not in heaven because there are people who need to hear the gospel and see it lived out by a credible witness. That's you. I don't know, there are over a million people here on the peninsula. What if we, CPC, just reached 1% of them? Just 1% in the next 10 years. I mean, we'd have to build 5 more buildings. We'd have to hire 100 more pastors. What if we just reached 1%? What if you, this next year, just said, "I'm going to take one person God has brought into my life, one person, I'm going to pray for them every single day, that God would bring them to salvation. I'm going to commit myself with God's help to take every and any opportunity I have to share the gospel with them in 2004. And I'm going to believe God for them that in 2005 they'd be sitting here at church with me." What if you did that? Oh, there's about 1,500 of us on a Sunday morning here. I mean, we'd have 3,000 here next year at this time. That'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? I would challenge you to do that. But it's not just about making new Christians. It's also about making disciples. And you say, well, what is a disciple? I've defined it already. We've defined it. Disciple is someone who worships God. Disciple is someone who's committed to the Scriptures, devoted to God's people, committed to evangelism. That's what a disciple is. That's what a disciple does. But how do we make disciples? And here's where I want you to notice something about 2 Timothy. Here's where I think 2 Timothy can really help Central Peninsula Church more than any other place. Here's where it is. Paul took the time to invest in one particular person named Timothy. That's what he did. He called him his beloved son. Timothy was the son Paul never had. He took Timothy with him on his missionary journeys. He modeled for Timothy what it meant to be a godly man. He taught him the scriptures. So in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul could say to Timothy, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, etc." You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, love. Timothy had someone to follow. We make disciples by having younger, newer believers in our lives with whom we can say, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, love, patience." That's how we do it. We make disciples by investing our life in a few. Paul lays it out so clearly in chapter 2, doesn't he? As a matter of fact, memorize these verses. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And what we have there, folks, is four generations. We have Paul investing in Timothy. That's two. Timothy investing in faithful men. That's the third generation. And we have faithful men who will be able to teach others. That's the fourth generation. And that's discipleship. That's how to do it. That's how to accomplish our mission. Invest in a few. It's not the fast way, but it's the sure way. As a matter of fact, I'm not a big numbers guy, but I want to show you some numbers. If you look at the numbers here, you'll see what would happen in 10 years. You'll see how many people we would reach if one person started out in year one and took three people, discipled them for a year, and then in the second year, those initial four people, the discipler and his three disciples, each took three more people, and then the whole thing just plays out, it multiplies out, so in year 10, you've reached 1,048,576 people. You think that would make a dent on the peninsula? You think there's a building big enough to hold all those people? I doubt it. Now, I know right now you're probably thinking, "Man, what did he have for breakfast? Goodness gracious. I mean, how could we possibly do this?" I believe that that's the right question to ask. Because you know what? We could never do this. We could never do this by ourselves. And so I want you to look at the very last verse of 2 Timothy. Last week you thought, he didn't finish the book. What happened to verse 22? Well, let me show you verse 22 because I saved it for today on purpose. Because verse 22 of chapter 4 tells us how to do it. It tells us how we can accomplish the impossible. He says in verse 22, "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." That's the answer right there. These are the last recorded words of the Apostle Paul, right here. "The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." So he extends two things to us, as he did to Timothy. God's presence, God's grace. He is with you, his presence. He is for you, his grace. That's how we can do the impossible. The Lord is with you. The Lord is for you. Do you have any questions about what happened to Timothy? I mean, here's this guy, and we wonder, well, Timothy's a microcosm of us. Could Timothy do it? Did Timothy do it? Well, let me answer that question. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. Timothy was timid. Timothy was inexperienced. Timothy was sickly. If anybody couldn't do it, it was Timothy. Remember, Paul said, "Timothy, I want you to come to Rome. I want you to visit me. I want you to even be willing, Timothy, to endure hardship for me." We think Timothy would never do that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. Look what it says. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been what? Released. Timothy went to Rome. Timothy got put in prison. By God's grace, Timothy was released. But what that says to me is that because of the Lord's presence and the Lord's grace, Timothy stepped up to the challenge that Paul had given him. And if Timothy could do it, we could do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for loving us so much. Lord, as we end together on our feet in worship, may you remind us of your grace, and may you remind us of your presence, and may you remind us that with God, nothing is impossible.